Dr. Kenneth Chafin.
The most appropriate place to begin any discussion of evangelism is with the Word of God. And I would like to read a verse of Scripture so familiar to all of us, and yet so much a part of the dreams that we've been dreaming, and the prayers that we've been praying, and the vision we've been asking God to give us. It is Acts, the first chapter, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, there's a very interesting thing about this passage of Scripture. I think that we have written here in the book of Acts exactly what our Lord said. I think it is recorded with exactness and with accuracy. But I think that the people who stood listening to him say it did not hear what you and I have traditionally thought they heard. For Simon Peter stood probably with hands folded listening, and this is exactly what came through to him. You shall be my witnesses after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall witness unto me to the Jews who are in Jerusalem, to the Jews who are in Judea, to the Jews who are in Samaria, and to the Jews in the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the reason we know that this probably was in the mind of Simon Peter is that as we study the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit of God working with the church, trying to break it out of its narrow Judaistic shell. For you see, even though Simon Peter had given his heart and his life to Jesus Christ, and even though he had responded to the call to follow Jesus, even though he had been called into that close inner circle of the apostles, there still was sufficient conditioning, there still was sufficient cultural background, there still were areas of his life not yet redeemed, and he was not able to conceive of a gospel that included the whole world. So it took a special revelation to get him to the house of Cornelius. It took a meeting of the church to discuss, and to discuss perhaps in a similar fashion to the way we've discussed this afternoon, shall the Gentiles be saved or not? Now, the thought has come to me that if those people who saw him in the days of his flesh, if those people who watched him perform the miracles, if those people who with their own ears heard flow from his mouth the word of God, if it was possible for them not to understand all of the implications of this commission, is it not possible that in our day there is yet something God has to say to us through his Spirit to expand our understanding of what it means to be witnesses in all the world? Now, I think I should begin by giving you what my assumptions are. When Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, he's stating what I actually believe evangelism means. The proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the calling with a compassionate heart for a faith response. This is what I'm talking about. That I think of the church not just in terms of who is a member of it, but what is its mission in the world, what does God want it to do. And that transparently clear, not only in the commands of our Lord, but in his whole life, is the commission that we should disciple all nations. And I would like for us to continue this afternoon a dream for Baptists. Now, being from the mountains, I have been delighted with the folk fad that's going around. Because I grew up being ashamed of country music, thinking it was something bad, and now they have taken it to college and people have gotten rich singing the stuff my grandmother used to sing to me. And the other day, I was watching a program and a rather large folk group came on by the name of the New Christy Minstrels. And they began to strum the guitars, and this is sort of exciting. And then they began to pick on the banjo. And then these girls began to tap the tambourine, and they began to sing a song. This land is your land. This land is my land. From California to the New York Island. From the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me. And you know, I thought to myself, a person would have to have a foot that was numb and a heart that didn't have any patriotism in it at all not to get excited about a song like that. But you know, as we've come together and as we've discussed what God has brought to us in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the purpose in our living, the joy of fellowship one with another, and the hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ even when we die, it seems to me that it would be good to bring these two together. The joy that we have in Jesus Christ and the land that God has given us. And so the dream that I've been dreaming, and I sensed as I listened to President Dohoney speak, a dream that he was dreaming before me, is the dream of a vital congregation of Baptists committed to Jesus Christ and to his work, characterized by their love for each other and for all mankind in every community in America. It is time that we dream dreams for evangelism. For without a dream, a child of God becomes a purposeless creature in a treadmill chasing meaningless fads. And without a dream, a church becomes an institution ministering to itself, unable to distinguish between the central and the secondary. It becomes an institution which was intended to penetrate the world as salt penetrates meat and light penetrates darkness that is penetrated by the world. It becomes a people intended to redeem who only reflect. Without a dream, a denomination forgets the unreached and preoccupies itself with itself. It loses the sense of humility and poisons itself with self-inflicted pride. It loses its mobility and its sense of what is important and is more intent on answering criticisms and justifying itself than cleansing itself and doing the work of God in the world. But you know, this week we have dreamed dreams as Baptists. As speaker after speaker has come before us, as agency after agency has made reports, we have dreamed a dream. And the one thought in my mind is this: are we willing to pay the price of dreaming? For you see, daydreaming is that kind of dreaming that you do lying on your back with your legs crossed and your arms up behind your head, never intending to implement it. But the dreams that God puts within the hearts of His people sometimes are very costly dreams. And we have to stand at the checkout counter and have it all tabulated. And the bigger the dream, the bigger the cost. Now, the question really is this: are we ready for a national strategy in evangelism? Are we ready to become a convention, a denomination made up of Baptist messengers from Baptist churches in every state in these 50 United States? Now, the obvious answer is yes, but the more realistic answer is no. For instance, are we willing to let the word Southern become just a part of our name or a description of our perspective? The South is our birthplace. We have become big in the South. The South is a place of our greatest strength. But in spite of the fact that we have work in New York and Alaska, the question is still present: are we to be known as a provincial people? Or are we, who have circled the globe with our interest, able to include these United States also in our compassion? It is more than an academic question. It is the question: shall the rock on which we stand become the boundary line and eventually our tombstone, or shall it become a stepping stone and a cornerstone to a larger and more exciting and more challenging future? Is the gospel able to be preached without grits and country ham? Can the gospel be preached with a Yankee clip and a Polish accent? Do we seek in our evangelism to expand a culture or to proclaim a Christ who judges all cultures? It is a Christ who judges all cultures. Another question we must ask ourselves is: are we willing to pay the price of going north with the message of Jesus Christ? Now, granted, our home mission board and countless individuals on their own and affiliated with the home mission board already minister in a magnificent way in the areas I'm discussing. But the population of the center is becoming the Northeast and the Middle West. Dr. Dohoney mentioned in his address that five states can elect a president, and we are not the predominant denomination in any one of those states. Now, does the Great Commission have a Mason-Dixon line running through it? No. Is it possible that you and I might look at New York with that same jaundiced eye with which Jonah looked at Nineveh? Is it possible that we are finding it difficult to turn to the great groups of people in the North who need the gospel of Jesus Christ? When will the Negro ghetto of Chicago move us as the Negro jungle of East Africa? When will the great group of Puerto Ricans in New York City call from us the compassion we feel for the slum dwellers of Rio de Janeiro? When will the great immigrant communities where dwell our fellow Americans call from us the same compassion that we feel for people in their homelands? A second question is, are we willing to move into the great cities in evangelism? I believe that the number one question facing Southern Baptists is the question of evangelism, and I believe that the number one question of evangelism is, can we reverse the deeply entrenched trend of churches unable to evangelize in the city? Dwight L. Moody had as his strategy the evangelism of the cities. Chicago was a city where he invested most of himself, and his philosophy was this: water runs downhill, and the person who evangelizes the city will eventually affect the rest of the country. No one could have sounded a more prophetic note to describe our day. But do you know, I share sometimes the feeling of one who said, I believe that God made the country, but man made the city. We have moved from a nation which is basically rural to a nation which is basically city. And the question I ask, are we ready to evangelize in the city? In the suburbs of the city, we've done quite well because the church is in. In the suburbs, the people are joiners. They join the PTA, they join the Brownies, they join the Bluebirds, they join the Boy Scouts, they join the Girl Scouts, they join the Kiwanis, and they join the churches with about the same kind of loyalty to every one of these groups. Now, while we are able to collect a congregation in every community where we've been able to get a good location and build a good building and get an energetic leader, there is some question as to whether or not we have collected them as over against converting them. For the trend for people to go to church in the suburbs because it is in has suggested the title of one book, The Suburban Captivity of the Church, and it is unfortunately true that the growth has depended a great deal more on its location, its building, its programs, than upon the gospel it preaches and the type of community that the New Testament suggests that the Spirit of God is trying to create in the world. But if in suburbia the church is in the inner city the church is out. A pastor friend took me to a 20-story apartment building in his community. He looked up at the building and said, we can't even get in the front door. I felt as he did that the entrance was the problem. As I've studied the problem a little more, I've begun to feel that if someone gave us a key to every apartment, we would still have basically the same problem. There is in the city a new attitude toward religion. For in the inner city, religion is out. Rising inside the gray zone of the city of the great new high-rise apartments, people who moved into these houses are not saving money for a down payment on a house in the suburbs. They've grown weary of the suburbs with its involvement in the life of the neighborhood, with its cutting of the grass and the trimming of the shrubs, with its church and community activities. In the apartment, for one check, they buy everything, including isolation. I say to you, my friends, that this is a new mentality. This is a new perspective, and in this mentality, there is an effort to define the basic issues of life without calling upon the church for a message from God. And if we are not able as a denomination to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ with this mentality, we will not make it in America. The community in transition, the church is neither in or out. It is scared. In the community in transition, it is scared. This is a community that once represented one racial group, one economic group, one social group, one educational group, but no longer. Now there are Mexicans in the community. Now on the edge of the community there are Negro families. Now people are moving to the suburbs and renting what was their residence to people. They are building up large houses and making duplexes and apartments. The community now becomes a community of many faces and many races and many social strata and many educational levels and many economic levels. The condition I have just described is no isolated condition. It is happening everywhere, and its occurrence is raising profound questions for the church. A dear friend wrote a letter. The community is half white, and the church is all white. They voted that they would not relocate in an all-white community, nor would they attempt to reach all the people in the community where they are now located. Since they will not move and they will not minister, then I see no hope. And let me say this. I get an average of one letter a week that says basically this same thing. This could be multiplied 1,000 times, this very predicament. For you see, hatred and racism at the local level stand as bitter enemies of evangelism to defy the gospel and to defy the commission of our Lord and to defy the Spirit of the living God as He seeks to call all men to salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I am not basically a constitutional lawyer. I'm neither, probably. I am not basically a conservative Republican or a conservative Democrat. I am not, first of all, an American. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a Baptist. And what I am saying relates to the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone in the community where we live. I made this statement at a meeting at Ridgecrest, North Carolina, and a very splendid man came forward and said, "I am sick and tired of you seminary professors going around peddling this social gospel." Now, when the social gospel allows itself to be reduced to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ across social and economic and racial and educational lines, then that's the kind of social gospel we need in this world. It is no longer necessary to send missionaries great distances to find a mission field. The mission field has moved up next door to the church, and they're asking serious questions of the church. Will you send missionaries to Mexico and neglect the Latin Americans in your community? Will you send missionaries to Africa and neglect the Negroes in your community? Will you build goodwill centers in New Orleans and neglect the down and out in your community? Is there one strategy for away and another strategy for home? These are penetrating questions, and they require valid answers. This morning when I went back to the hotel, there was a message for me, and it's a letter from one of the messengers to this convention. It's about his church. It's a church in this kind of a community. I would like to read it to you. A few years ago, our church was one of the leading churches in the community, with a Sunday school attendance of over 900. With the rapid growth in population, the church suddenly found herself in the center of a population shift which ended with her being in the midst of a Latin American community. In a short period of time, the attendance dropped into the 500s. The church was faced with the decision of moving or reaching those in the community around her. The majority of the members lived from 5 to 15 miles from the church. The leadership felt that God's purpose was not finished and began leading the people to see the great evangelistic opportunity at her very doors. Soon, influential members began to get the vision. For example, a successful businessman who was seriously considering moving his membership began to use his talent for the Lord in his own church and is now Sunday school superintendent. Another well-educated lady saw the need of a literacy class in the church and began leading in that direction. As others saw the great opportunity for evangelism, the spirit of the church began to grow. Although the church had a lovely auditorium and an educational plant for 900, yet a building program was entered into. Last month, a $200,000 building was completed with nursery, arts and crafts, a gymnasium, and so forth. Daily programs are planned for the older people, for Latin American, for English speaking, etc., etc. The conclusion, some of these are already in progress. The church has baptized over 50 this year. Many of those are Latin American, and some include complete Latin American families. Sunday school attendance is now between 650 and 700. When I read that, I thought to myself, Dr. Rutledge, down in Houston, Texas, you've got a whole church full of home missionaries doing everything that you appoint home missionaries to do. My, what could happen in the kingdom of God if all of us could catch the vision of this one church. Let me say one word about the slums. It is very simple. The church in the slums is gone. Where there is caverns of ignorance and poverty and evil, very often the church has gathered herself up and gone, and there are multiplied thousands of people to be reached there. But do you know, as we go into the north with evangelism, there's another area. There's the man who carries his lunch pail. In addition to seeking to evangelize the city, the church must somehow find a way to communicate the gospel to the laboring man. Now, it's been rather difficult for us to identify with a laboring man, and especially with an organized laboring man. We have not had any difficulty identifying with a businessman, oddly enough. Now, if we move into the great northern cities to evangelize, we will discover that these are not all directors of banks, or mayors, or city councilmen, or leading businessmen. Many of these people are people who for generations have been putting together the cars that we drive and the washing machines in which our clothes are washed and the airplanes on which we travel. These are people who carry a tag into a factory at the beginning of the day, who take a card and stick it into a time clock, who carry their lunch in a pail, who are paid by an hour, and who belong to a labor union. Will we be able to preach the gospel to them? Will we be able to regain the ear of the unconvinced? We need somehow to recover the ear of the lost. For almost two decades now, we have grown our own prospects, and we are baptizing them younger and younger. Some of you in whose state conventions I have heard me talk about my fear that the wonderful Baptist doctrine of regenerate church membership will be prostituted if we continue to baptize children at earlier and earlier ages. And recently I gave this talk and told how I had seen a six-year-old baptized, and a man got up and said, "You haven't seen anything. We had a five-year-old join our church yesterday on promise of letter." Now you and I know that too long have we talked to ourselves. But if the church is to communicate the gospel in this country and in this day, somehow we must recapture the ear of the unconvinced. For we are in that day in America when evangelism, which confines itself to the church house, will be almost totally ineffective. Already we have great revival meetings with no lost attending. Already we have great Sunday schools with no lost attending. Already we have churches that meet week by week to worship God with seldom any lost people attending. It was never within the plan of God that we should build buildings and limit our evangelistic efforts to the public proclamation of the gospel and formal worship services. This is the generation in which the church must seek to recapture the ear of the lost. We must do everything within our power to get a hearing for the gospel. I have two other brief paragraphs, and I'm through. Of course, one of them is loaded, and the other one is not even a poem. It's just a word of testimony. This can never be done unless all of the churches and all the people and all the churches give themselves to it. It is marvelous to have in Richmond a foreign mission board that guides us in foreign missions. It is wonderful to have in Atlanta a home mission board which guides us in home missions. It is wonderful to have our other boards and agencies to guide us along certain lines. But ultimately, the work of God must be done at a local church level by the people of God who belong to that church. And all the people. You know, Archibald has a book on the layman. He calls the layman the lost battalion. I picked up a book in the bookstore this week, and it's a book about laymen. It's called God's Frozen People. I have not read the book, but the title sold it to me. But you know, I wonder in my heart if yet we believe that God intends for the layman to be involved in the life of his church. The first Southern Baptist Convention I ever attended was in Houston, Texas. My pastor then, Dr. Robert E. Naylor, who was my president at Southwestern Seminary later, preached the convention sermon. I went as a messenger. I was delighted. Well, in that convention, as in this convention, there were discussions on motions and votes, and so I voted. And I was sitting in one of the sessions by two pastors, and they voted yes, and I voted no. Now, they won, incidentally. And so, but they were not satisfied with winning. They were worried about me. And they turned around to me and they said, "Where are you from?" I said, "Fort Worth, Texas." "What church?" "Travis Avenue." "Are you the pastor?" I said, "No, sir, I'm just a member." And the one turned to the other and said, "Well, he wouldn't know what it's all about anyway." Fortunately, we are seeing in Baptist life the emergence of a new layman. And I think this is a layman who is not just in a power struggle with the clergy. I don't think this is a layman who has an oversimplified folk religion. I don't think this is a layman who'd sort of like to be an unordained preacher. I think this is a layman who is seeking to discover what is the ministry that God has in mind for every one of his children. For the new layman is no longer content to spell out his devotion to Jesus Christ by putting a linoleum in the kitchen. He wants to know answers to theological questions and practical questions. What does it mean to be a Christian in the 20th century? What is the mission in the church in a community so torn by strife? What is the relationship between faith and the scientism that has become almost an idol in our day? And the church that listens to and informs its layman will be the church that will win America to Jesus Christ. For the Baptist layman, informed and inspired, is the hope of America. Well, thank you, Deacon. You know, there are not as much amens when you're pumping up laymen as when you're pumping up preachers. I don't know what that indicates. Let me say this in closing, that if we're to dream a dream of evangelizing America, and I frankly intend to be a part of that dream, for a part of the appeal of the Billy Graham Chair of Evangelism at Southern Seminary was the fact that Louisville is perched right there on the river, looking north to the great states where Baptist work is flourishing, where my students have gone to hold revivals and have gone back to begin churches. And I pray that God will let me live to see the day that my students can begin 1,000 new churches there in those states just across the Ohio River. But no honest person who looks at me or looks at you or looks at the churches back home could feel adequate for the task. I sat up here in the cheaper seats and heard our president the other night as he spun out a dream for us of winning America to Christ, as he challenged us to break out of the Bible Belt and give our witness everywhere. And suddenly, I was caught up in the dream, and almost in the moment I was caught up, I was made aware of my inadequacies and the inadequacies of our churches and the inadequacies of our people alone. 20 years ago this summer, I lived with my mother. I was an invalid, crippled by rheumatoid arthritis. I was a dropout, having finished only 3 years in high school. A group of young people came and said, "Kenneth, we would like to take you to the revival meeting at the Park Hill Baptist Church." Well, you know, when you've been in bed for 6 months, anything sounds good, even a revival meeting. So I agreed to let them take me. For I had made a profession and had joined a church, but I had not grown and developed, and my interest had lagged. They came and they picked me up and carried me into the auditorium of this little country Baptist church. They propped me up on pillows on the back seat. Reverend Jack Watson, who's now a professor at the New Orleans Theological Seminary, was preaching in the revival. And I can never in all of my life remember feeling such intensity. It seems that when the words fell from his lips, they burned my heart. And there was a warmth in the fellowship. And there was joy in the singing. And it seemed that I was caught up in life again. I asked them to take me back, and to take me back, and to take me back. And by the close of this revival meeting, I had begun to feel that everybody in the whole world ought to know the joy of Christ and the fellowship of a church and the hope that God puts within the breast. So I began to feel that God had called me to preach. My right foot was so swollen that there was not a shoe big enough to put on it. I got myself around the house by dragging my body around with my hands. And the first thing I said to myself is, this is ludicrous. You have 3 years of high school. You are crippled. You cannot even walk. God could not be calling you to preach. My uncle, the late J. Oscar Smith, who was the pastor of the church, came to see me. And I got everybody out of the room, and I said, "Uncle Doc, how did God call you to preach?" He told me. I identified with it. I said, "You know, I believe that God wants me to be a minister. But how can that be?" And this humble country preacher told me this: "Kenneth, God is a loving God, and He never puts within the hearts of His people a dream unless He intends to put within their hands the ability to fulfill that dream." That fall, I got up on crutches to finish high school, and I stand here today before you because God, who puts dreams in the hearts of His children, puts within their hands the instrument for the fulfilling of that dream. Oh, my fellow Baptist, let us dream dreams of missionary and evangelistic activity, and let us stand before God and pay whatever the price is. In Jesus' name, amen.